Let us turn together for our scripture lesson to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. We'll be reading the whole chapter together, examining the whole chapter together. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. This is the Word of God. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So far the reading of God's Word. May He add its blessing to our hearts. I want to paint a picture of two families, two very different kinds of families. One family, the family of Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher from the early 18th century in Massachusetts. He was born in 1703, and one of his contemporaries was a man named Max Juke. And we're going to contrast their families to see how family traits are passed along from generation to generation. When you look at the line of Jonathan Edwards, the preacher, not the politician, you see several things about his family. This man, a preacher, a follower of Christ, devout in his commitment to living rightly. And from his descendants came a vice president of the United States, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and 100 missionaries. What a legacy this man has left. Now we compare him to Max Juke. Max Juke was a man who lived at the same time as Jonathan Edwards, but he lived his life without reference to God. His decisions were not made based on the Word of God. And this is what Max Juke's family looked like. He was a hard drinker. He was idle. He was irreverent. He was not educated. And this is what his descendants looked like. He had 310 paupers in his family, 50 women of questionable character, if you understand the euphemism. You have 400 physically wrecked by their lifestyle, whether it's drunkenness or other sins. You had 7 murderers, 60 thieves, and 130 other convicts in his line. And so you see the difference between the line of the upright and the line of the godless. And that is what we are working through in the book of Genesis together. We have seen the line of Cain. We have seen what happens when a line lives without reference to God, culminating in Lamech, the man who boasted of his sin, who boasted of the murders that he had committed in his lifetime. And you contrast that with what we see in the line of Seth. Now, in order to understand the line of Seth from the genealogies that we have looked at this morning, we're going to look at 3 particular aspects of this genealogy. First, we're going to look, quick overview, from Seth to the flood. What do we see from the line of the seed of the woman as it is recorded for us in Genesis 5? And then in the second place, we're going to focus in on Enoch. Enoch was a particularly unique individual, as we will see. And so we will pay attention to Enoch and his role in drawing up a family portrait. And then we're also going to look at the understanding, false as it was, that Noah, the meaning of Noah's name brings to us. The fact that he was to be the rest. That was Lamech, his father's desire. But it was not necessarily to be at that moment. He points to one, we will see, who is the final manifestation of that rest. So we're going to look at the genealogy from creation to flood. We're going to look at Enoch in particular. And then we're also going to look at the false hope that comes through Noah's name, even though it points us properly to the hope that is to come in Jesus Christ. But let's look first at the creation to flood section of the genealogy. So we begin chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and we see there a recapitulation or a review, really, of what we have already seen in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We are reminded in this passage that God created man, that He made them in the likeness of God, and that He blessed them. And as part of their blessing in Genesis 1, we have the cultural mandate, the fact that they are to multiply and be fruitful in the earth. And so, having dealt with the ugliness of sin in chapters 3 and 4, here Moses reminds us what has happened before in Genesis chapter 1. What is the overall trajectory that we're seeing? And the overall trajectory of the line of the seed of the woman being one of good news. So we're reminded in the first 2 verses of our chapter what we are dealing with here, that God's blessing is on man and that they are multiplying. We have seen it in Cain's line, and now we see it also in Seth's line. And then from verses 3 to 32, you really have a record of Seth's family, distinguished from Cain's family that we looked at last week together, all the way up to the flood. 10 generations are recorded from Adam all the way to Noah. And these lists, perhaps it's superfluous to say, but I'm going to say it anyways, we should look at these lists as accurate historical references that are in place in the Word of God. And the reason I say that is because the Word of God itself views these lists as authoritative and as true historical accounts. You see it in the beginning of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. What is that? That's all the names that we see in Genesis chapter 5. Does the writer of 1 Chronicles at all introduce them as something that is myth, as something that is to be understood allegorically? No, he simply records them, assuming that everybody else understands that this is a part of the history of the world. We see the same thing when it comes to the gospel. In Luke chapter 3, verses 36 to 38, we have the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And this genealogy works its way backwards from Jesus Christ all the way to Adam. And you see at the end of that genealogy exactly the same thing. The names that are recorded in Genesis are given to us again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, showing that Luke understood these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to simply be historical fact. They are recorded as history. So be on your guard against those who would say that these are to be viewed as allegory. These are to be viewed as myth because they are not in agreement with the Word of God when they say those things. And we take that as our background. So this section really represents the first 10 patriarchs in the line of the seed of the woman. We're going to call that Seth's line for the purpose of this message. Now, each person in this line that is mentioned by name does not necessarily represent the firstborn. We see that right away with Seth. Seth is not the firstborn of Adam and Eve. He is the firstborn after Abel's death, but he himself is not the firstborn. So it's not necessarily an account of the firstborn of Adam and Eve or the different patriarchs that follow them, but it is simply a record of the line of the seed of the woman. It is a manifestation of Seth's line through the people who carry that line forward. And each patriarch basically gets the same treatment. We see that in our verses. Basically, it has a formula. Patriarch X lived so many years, and then he had baby John, or whoever the baby is. He had a son. And then after he has the son, he lives so many years, and he had sons and daughters. And the whole span of his life is Z years, and then he dies. And so we see several things from that formula, and some we'll look at in more detail. But one thing we ought to notice right off the bat is that every one of those patriarchs, at the end of his little formula, has the words, "and he died." The manifestation of sin coming through the curse has established itself in the world. Every person, even the great ones, the line of the seed of the woman, the line of Seth, every one of those patriarchs has at the end of his section, "and he died." And so we know from that the Messiah is yet to come. And we know that the effects of sin have not yet been taken away from this world. And it ought to be something that is very plain to us also, as each of us one day will come face to face with the finitude of our own lives. But as we work our way through the genealogies, if we record the dates, and as we look at the years that they lived and see how old the fathers were when these children were born, we can see that Noah was born just over 1,000 years after the creation of the world. After God creates the heavens and the earth, Noah was born about 1,056 years after that. At this particular point, it may be interesting for you to notice that only Adam and Seth have died of all those patriarchs. So only Adam and Seth have died, and Seth has only been dead for 14 years when Noah is born. And so we see from this longevity a reasonable conclusion that can be drawn. When you have people who are living 1,000 years, it is reasonable to conclude something of their family size. There are people in this congregation who have lived far shorter than 1,000 years and have families of substantial number. Now, that I'm not saying that everybody had that at that particular time, but you look at Adam. Adam had Cain, he had Abel, he had Seth. And then we also know from the genealogies that he had other sons, at least two, and he had other daughters, at least two. So that means that Adam and Eve had at least 7 children. Now, if we're going to take that conservative number and spread it around to everybody else who lived at that time, by the time Noah is around, there are probably close to at least 1 billion people walking the face of the earth. Now, why do I draw all this out? Who cares how many people are walking on the face of the earth? Well, I think it has tremendous impact. Look at chapter 5. How many people are written down there in chapter 5? How many? How many people are on the ark? 8. 8 people. Of the billions of people that are in the world at that time, the line of the seed of the woman is not great. It is very small. It is very small. And that ought to be something that is an encouragement for us today. We in the church can sit around worrying about the decline of the church. We worry about the decline of our culture. We worry about all sorts of things. But there have been times throughout history where God's faithful people have been very small. You see it here, particularly in Genesis chapter 5, but you also see it in other places. You see it at the beginning of the New Testament church, when the church is gathered in Jerusalem. The vast Roman Empire is in front of them. How many people, does Acts 1 tell us, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time? 120. There are 120 Christians in all the world at that particular time. And that ought to be something that sobers our mind. Elijah also, in the book of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 19, you remember Elijah has that showdown with the priests of Baal. And after that, Jezebel is going to hunt him down and kill him. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, you have this prophet who has just done great things for the Lord, in the Lord's power. And this is what he says. God comes to him and asks him what he is doing. And Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What's Elijah's understanding? How many Christians are there according to Elijah? One. There's only one. He is. Later on in that chapter, God reassures him that there are in fact 7,000 in the land of Israel who will not bow their knee to Baal. But still, the remnant of the faithful ones of God's people is in fact very small. It is not a great number. It is a small number. Can God make it into a great number? Absolutely. But in these particular snapshots that we're looking at, He has not done so. So what I want us to see for today, for us as a church, is that God is faithful. There is God's faithfulness throughout all history. One of the things that we learn from this genealogy, billions of people on the planet at this time already, only a few faithful ones who are in the line of the seed of the woman. And so we recognize that we serve a God who preserves His people. We serve a God who is faithful in all times, whether it appears like that to us based on numbers or not. Whether we think that the church in this particular time and age has lost its power is irrelevant. We serve a God who preserves His people. The line of the seed of the woman will not pass away. And why do we have this hope? We have this hope because of the promises of the Word of God. There is a tremendous description that I love of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is that famous passage. Any of you who listen to the Messiah know this passage very well. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's who our brother is. That is who we serve. We serve a wonderful God, a mighty God, an everlasting God. He is never going to not be. He is always here with His church. No matter how small we may think it is, God is faithful in all times, beginning with the very patriarchs that were around at the creation of this world. God does not abandon His church. God always preserves His people. It may not look how we expect it to look, but God is always taking care of His church. And so we at Cliffwood here ought to be always encouraged. We ought to be fearless in the face of a culture that we may perceive to be hostile towards us at times. We know that from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the corruption of man is complete. That corruption developed over time. Sin was always there, but the manifestations of sin developed over time. It ought not to surprise us when Satan continues to attempt to thwart the efforts of the church of God. But we understand those attempts of Satan with the view that we serve a God who is able and mighty and who will never abandon His church. Now, we talked earlier on about the pattern that each patriarch had. Three steps, really. How old was he when his son was born? How many years did he live after? And then that was kind of summarized with how many years, and then he died. There are only three deviations from this pattern in the genealogy that we read. I don't know if you noticed them as we were going through them, but Enoch is treated differently. Lamech is treated differently. Not Lamech, but in Lamech's paragraph, there is a difference because he explains his naming of Noah. And then Noah himself is treated differently. And then we want to look at each of them. Lamech and Noah we're going to look at together. But first we want to look at Enoch and see what happens with Enoch, because Enoch truly is a special character in our genealogy. It says in verse 24 that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, it is significant that the words Enoch walked with God are added to his description. It indicates for certain a special relationship that this man had with God. Of none of the other patriarchs is this description added. Enoch walked with God. In fact, God, we know, uses Enoch as a prophet in this particular age to warn them of the disaster that is coming to them with the flood. And we know that from Jude, the book of Jude, right before Revelation, verses 14 and 15 describe Enoch's prophecy. It says there, it was also about these, the ones living during the time of Noah, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So there we have the prophecy of Enoch recorded for us in Scripture. He was a man of God who walked with God in a particularly close unity. Now, it describes in the passage that at some point Enoch simply was no more. And how are we to understand that? Could we understand that simply as meaning that Enoch died with the rest of the other patriarchs, and it is simply a different way to describe it? Again, the Word of God is helpful to us in Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, so to speak, that section where all the great heroes of the faith are recorded for God's glory. We see a description of Enoch also. It says there in verses 5 and 6, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." So here we see Enoch taken up in a special way. He did not taste death. God took him up specifically so that he would not face death. That means that Enoch went immediately from living on this earth to being glorified. Immediately he took on his glorified body. Enoch raised up with God, by God, so that he would not taste death. But it's also instructive in what we read in verse 6, because the writer of the book of Hebrews explains what it means to walk with God to a certain extent. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So here we have the caveat added in the book of Hebrews. Enoch walked with God. He must have done that by faith, because Hebrews 11:6 tells us, if you don't have faith, it is not possible that you would please God. So Enoch, we know, walked by faith. Because of Hebrews 11:6 saying that we cannot please God apart from faith, we know that all the pagans who live around us, who do good things, unquestionably, are not doing them for the glory of God, are not doing them in faith, and therefore need exposure to the gospel message in order for them to be able to please God. So that what that means is that you and I, we may feed 1,000 people every week, And we may spend hours reading the Bible for ourselves. And we may deprive ourselves of all sorts of good things. And we may go grocery shopping for the elderly person who lives next door to us. And we may fill up the poor person who lives by us car with gas for them. We may do all those things. But without faith, those are simply filthy rags in God's sight. They are not done for His glory, and so they are done for the glory of another. They are either done for the glory of yourself or for the glory of another. And so what we have to realize is that relationship that Enoch has, the fact that he walked with God and that God was pleased with him, that's available for all of us. Enoch was a man like you and like me. He had a special calling in being a prophet. But you and I are also called to walk with God. We see it in many different places in the Scriptures. We have looked together at the book of Colossians, and in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, we read this: "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." We are not called to walk in the way that we did. We are called to walk in Christ because we have received Him as our Lord. We see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." We are called not to live by our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit to walk by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit grants us new life. And in granting us new life, He gives us the ability to have faith. And in having faith, there is what? The ability to please God. The actions that we do in this world please God as they are done through faith. I want to look at one more passage that talks about our calling as Christians to walk just as Enoch did. And that we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Therefore we walk by faith and not by sight." The walking that is recorded for us in the Scripture deals with the fact that as Christians we are not called to an inactive, theoretical understanding of what our faith is. It does not help us to understand as a concept the gospel. If you understand only the words of the gospel and you're not walking in the power of the Spirit, you're not walking by faith, what does James tell us? It tells us that your faith is dead. If you have faith but no works, your faith is dead. So part of your faith is a response of thankfulness to God. You understand what God has done, and as a result of that understanding, you live out your days in faithfulness to Him as best you can. And that's exactly what Enoch did. Enoch lived by faith. He understood Genesis 3:15. That's the promise that Enoch had. He knew that one day somebody would come who would crush the head of the serpent and would have his heel bruised. And that's what Enoch knew. He lived in faithfulness to that promise. He understood it, and that's what he lived. And so everything around him may have seemed to be decaying, but he lived in faithfulness to God. And that's what you and I are called to. That's what we are supposed to do. It doesn't matter what's happening around us. It doesn't matter what disaster may be happening around us, what oppression might be happening around us. We are called to live in obedience to God in light of the promises, living by faith, walking by faith, and not by sight. So as one of the line of the seed of the woman, Enoch walks with God. His whole frame of reference is around his Lord. Now, we want to look briefly at the false hope of Noah. And the reason I call it the false hope of Noah is because of the reason that his father names him such. Look in verse 29. Lamech's reason for calling him Noah: "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So we learn here that the people of the earth are very aware of the effect of the curse. They are very aware of the toil that they are subjected to, and they are not enjoying it. It's not like life is going along peaches and cream for these people. Lamech is so distressed by his condition that he names his son in the hope that he will be the one who delivers the planet from the effects of the fall. It also means that he is clinging desperately to the promise of Genesis 3:15. Has Lamech forgotten what God has promised? No. By naming his son this, he is begging God to bring the promise to fulfillment. So that is what's behind Noah's name. Now, the reason I call it a false hope is because Noah is not the one who brings that final rest that Lamech is looking for, is he? In fact, Noah ushers in a total destruction of what has been known up to this point. And so we see in Noah a false hope by his father, at least. Now, Noah's entry is a little bit different here. We don't see in Noah's record the record of his death or anything like that. That comes later. Genesis chapter 9, that's where we read the end part of Noah's genealogy. But here he is singled out as a man of significance. Something will happen before we can conclude Noah's account of his genealogy. And it is the flood. Noah is the 10th in line of the seed of the woman. Guess who is the next 10? Abraham. So you see God moving from significance to significance. And he pauses here, as he will pause with Abraham. And he says here, here is Noah's introduction, so to speak. But there is something that we have to know, that we have to learn about God through Noah before we are able to see him meet the fate of all his fathers. Noah's name means rest. And Noah's name reaches forward. It doesn't reach forward 600 years, because after 600 years that he is on the earth, the flood comes. That's not what it is reaching forward to. The name of Noah, rest, reaches forward to one who comes centuries later, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able to give us the rest that we need. Noah's name reaches ahead to a Savior who is not yet born. But he lets us know, and he helps us to understand that in this one book, the Bible, everything is either looking forward to Christ or looking back to Christ. Here we are looking forward. We're reaching ahead. Jesus Christ, the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent, he's coming. Rest is coming. It's not now. We will see that, because Noah will die. He will be gathered to his father. But he's coming. The rest is coming. God, in the book of Genesis, gives us a very clear picture. Two families, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. One is marked by faith, like Enoch, like Seth. And they live their whole life around a reference of confidence in the promise of God. The other line is the line of Cain. They live their life entirely void of any reference to God at all. They simply live in the moment, for the present, hoping for their own glory. And it is one that is marked by unrepentant sin. What we are called as God's people is to follow the line of the seed of the serpent, small as they might be here in our passage. But they lived, they walked by faith and not by sight. We see it in Enoch and we see it in Noah. Not perfect people, but people who live in reference to God with their eyes fixed on Him, walking according to His Word. May that be true of you, and may that be true of me. Let us pray together.